1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is the word of God.
Well, all right, good morning. My name is Carson. If you're a guest with us, I'm one of the pastors here, and you've stepped into a teaching series that we've called The Gospel and Discipleship. And we've spent the last 4 weeks trying to respond and clarify and answer to the question, what is the gospel? What are those core essential elements of the gospel message preached by Jesus and the earliest followers of Jesus? And we've been spending our time doing that because, as one author has said, the gospel that you believe and teach will determine the disciples we make. The gospel that we believe and teach is foundational for becoming a certain kind of person, for becoming a certain kind of people. So we've been dedicating our time to answering that kind of question. And this week, we're turning a bit of a corner in our series. We're going to spend the next 3 Sundays, beginning this morning, responding to a related but different question. What is the necessary response to the gospel? How should we respond? What do we do with the gospel that we've been considering for the past 4 weeks? And so 2 Sundays from now, we're going to be considering the necessary response of following Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. Next Sunday, we're going to be considering the necessary response of belief, of following Jesus by faith. But this morning, the topic that we're concerned with is repentance. So for the sake of clarity, we're going to begin with a definition and then an illustration. So a definition of repentance could go like this. Repentance is a change of mind and a change of heart that leads to a change of life. So repentance begins internally. It's a change of mind and heart. It does something within us, but then proceeds to a change of life, a change of in the patterns of living. So an illustration that could come from Acts chapter 2. The setting here is Pentecost. There are Jews who have traveled from every part of the known world, and they've come to Jerusalem. They've gathered together for this festival, this celebration. There were about 120 people at the time following Jesus, and they were all gathered together awaiting the promised Holy Spirit, just as Jesus had instructed them to do. And then suddenly, a sound like a mighty rushing wind filled the place. They began proclaiming the mighty acts of God. As the crowds began hearing and seeing this commotion, they were curious and they were drawn to this group of people. And then Peter stepped forward from among all the apostles and began proclaiming this gospel of how God had sent his son Jesus, how he had been publicly crucified on a Roman cross, but how God had vindicated him 3 days later by raising him again from the dead, that this same Jesus had been exalted to the Father's right hand and enthroned as the world's true king. And as these crowds began hearing this message, the text says that they were cut to the heart, meaning they experienced the conviction of their sin and their guilt as those who were complicit in the execution of Jesus. And they cried out to Peter and the apostles, saying, "Brothers, what shall we do?" How do we respond to this gospel message that we have just heard? And the first word out of Peter's mouth, can you guess it? It was repent. He says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in one day, 3,000 people received the gospel message, and they publicly repented, demonstrating it by their baptism. And then they began following Jesus, and the early church was born. So what that tells us then, or what that illustrates, is that repentance is in fact a necessary response to the gospel. It's necessary for those of you who aren't yet following Jesus, and it's necessary for those of us who are. If you're not yet following Jesus, repentance is still necessary because according to the scriptures, there is no salvation apart from repentance. It isn't enough to merely hear this gospel word about Jesus, nor is it sufficient to intellectually agree with the propositions about Jesus. Even the writer James tells us that the demons even believe in that kind of way. No, if we're going to be forgiven, if we're going to be reconciled to God, if we're going to be rescued and liberated from the sins and idols that enslave us, the scriptures say that we must repent, we must respond rightly to this good news message. But repentance is also necessary for those of us who are already following Jesus, because repentance is not a one-time act that takes place when you first begin following Jesus. For the disciple, repentance is actually a lifestyle. Martin Luther is the one who famously said in his 95 Theses that for the believer, all of life is one of repentance. So when the Holy Spirit graciously and lovingly convicts us of our sin, we continually agree with him and confess that sin. We continually turn from it, resting in the provision that Jesus has made on the cross, and we begin following Jesus by faith. This is an ongoing lifestyle for the disciple of Jesus. So again, whether you're not yet following Jesus or whether you already are, repentance is a necessary response to the gospel. So this morning we're going to be looking back at that chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians that King just read, and we're going to be looking at it through the lens of repentance. So we're going to see three aspects of repentance according to this text. So first, what we'll see is that repentance is preceded by God's loving initiative. Repentance is preceded by God's loving initiative. But secondly, we're going to see that it's evidenced by life transformation. It not only affects the mind and the heart, the will, the desires, but eventually it's going to work itself out into the way you actually live. So repentance is evidence in life transformation. And then finally, repentance is renouncing idols and returning to God. And so all along the way, as we work through this text, there's a question that I need to ask and a question that you need to ask, and it's this: how am I going to respond to the gospel this morning? How am I going to respond to it? So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll begin in verse 4. Father, I pray that your word would come to us this morning, not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. God, I pray that we would receive it not merely as the word of men, but as it truly is the word of God. So we ask you this morning to grant us repentant hearts, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, again, when we start here in verse 4, what we're going to see first is that repentance is preceded by God's initiating love. Repentance is preceded by God's loving initiative. Verse 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So in chapter 1, verse 1 of this letter, we see Paul, Silvanus, who is sometimes called Silas, and Timothy are the ones writing this letter, and they're addressing it to these believers who are very young in their faith, living in a city called Thessalonica. And they begin this letter by telling them how grateful they are to God for them. And when they express their gratitude, they do it in three ways. First, they are continually mentioning them in their prayers. They pray for them regularly. They're often remembering the work, the godliness that has been produced in their life that they're convinced comes from their faith in Jesus, their love for Jesus, and their hope in Jesus. And then finally, in verse 4, we also see that they do so because of what they know about them. And this is where we want to start this morning. They say, we give thanks to God knowing, first, that you are brothers and sisters loved by God. Do you see how they see this in verse 4? He says, you are brothers and sisters loved by God. But second, it goes on to say, they also know that God has chosen them. Brothers and sisters loved by God, we know that God has chosen you. And so for the moment, we just want to make that observation. We'll come back to the significance of these statements. But for now, the question we need to ask is, well, why would these guys be so confident of God's love for them, of God's choice of them? And he begins to answer that question in verse 5. Brothers and sisters loved by God, we know that he's chosen you. Why? Verse 5, because our gospel came to you. So the first confidence they have is because the gospel word came to them. And we've spent the past 4 weeks clarifying what that gospel is. It is a word. It is a message. It is a message about how God is restoring his rule over everyone and everything. And he's doing it through his anointed king, Jesus. The gospel is a word about what God has already done in human history, how Jesus died on the cross for our sins and was buried, but that God vindicated him 3 days later by raising him from the dead. It's a message about how Jesus is now enthroned as the world's rightful king and Lord. He's ruling and reigning over all things. So the gospel is a word about what God has already done, but it's also a word about what he's going to do in the future, how God one day is going to restore all things. This same Jesus who is currently ruling and reigning over all things is going to return. And when he does, God is going to judge the world in righteousness through him. In other words, every threat of sin, suffering, and death is going to be removed from God's good world, and it's going to be God and his people forever. So the gospel message is a word. It's a word about what God has done, what he's going to do, and this gospel word came to them. But he goes on to say in verse 5, it didn't only come to them in word. It also came to them in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. Now, why might that be significant? Because then and now, there are all kinds of people who, when they hear this gospel word about Jesus, they respond by rejecting it, or at the very least, with an apathy toward it. There's all kinds of people who, when the gospel word comes to them, they remain unaffected and unchanged. So maybe just to illustrate what I mean, maybe we could think back to a historical moment in the life of our country. Most of us know the story of Paul Revere, about his announcement that the British were coming, his famous midnight ride. And if you'll recall, when he took that ride, he began going north and west of Boston, telling everyone and their brother about this message. He did it with great urgency and enthusiasm, and people were extremely responsive. They heeded the message. They got really organized so that the next day when the British came, they were surprised to meet an incredibly organized and fierce militia who was able to win that battle. But what we often don't remember is that there was another guy doing the exact same thing, preaching the exact same message, named William Dawes. He went to Lexington, and he urgently proclaimed the same message, and yet people were hardly responsive, which is why we don't remember his name. And see, what that illustrates is what often happens when the gospel message is preached. There are some who hear it and remain unaffected and unchanged. It goes in one ear and out the other. But there are those, like the Thessalonians, who when they hear the gospel message, they receive it, and it is powerful in their life. The Holy Spirit is at work in and through that word, bringing about a true and genuine life transformation. They are fully convinced of the truthfulness of this message. So for the Thessalonians, they didn't merely receive it as the word of a man, but as it truly is the word of God. That's how Paul describes their experience in chapter 2, verse 13. So what they did then was they responded rightly in repentance. They turned from their sin, and they gave their allegiance to King Jesus. This is how Paul knew that God had chosen them. But think about this for a moment. Elsewhere in Ephesians 1:4, Paul reflects on this divine initiative, saying it this way. God chose us in Christ when? Before the foundation of the world. This means that their repentance was preceded by God's loving initiative. And this is so important for us to think about, because for many of us, when we hear the word repentance, we think of something very, very negative. We think of something that has a very negative connotation. It's something that you do when you've committed something that's really, really bad. And then to atone for that, we often are confused by this idea of penance, where we think that the proper response to that is to grovel and even maybe punish ourselves for what we have done, and then maybe do something that might cancel out the wrong that we have committed. It's this idea of penance, but that couldn't be more incorrect. Instead, what we need to see is that when the scriptures talk about repentance, it's not some form of works righteousness by which we earn brownie points with God and secure his divine favor. That's not the way repentance is spoken of in the scriptures. Instead, what we need to see is that repentance is a divinely wrought and enabled response to God's love. It's a love that not only preceded your conversion, if you're a follower of Jesus, a love that not only preceded your birth, but a love that preceded the creation of the world itself. Repentance is preceded by God's loving initiative. And when we respond in repentance, God in his love draws us savingly to his son Jesus and liberates us from the enslaving power of sin. So repentance is preceded by God's loving initiative. But as we move forward in verse 6, what we also see is that repentance is evidenced by life transformation. Repentance is evidenced by life transformation. Verse 6, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." So again, what we see in this section is that repentance is evidenced by life transformation. And we see this truth displayed in the Thessalonians' life. In verse 6, what it tells us is that they became imitators. Specifically, they became imitators of the Lord Jesus, and they became imitators of the apostles. So they didn't just hear the message, they didn't just receive the message, they began pursuing Jesus. They wanted to learn how to live in ways that honored him. And so they did that, as we do, by imitating those who are further along in the faith than we are. And there was a particular way in this verse that we were able to see their life transformation. It says that they suffered for the gospel with joy. That's not normal. They suffered for the gospel with joy. Now, Jesus suffered, didn't he? I think sometimes we forget this, is that Jesus, though he was perfectly sinless and perfectly loved by God the Father, he nonetheless died a shameful death on a Roman cross. And yet, listen to the way the Apostle Paul reflects on this fact. He says that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame. Paul also suffered for the gospel. When you read through the New Testament, you see that everywhere Paul went proclaiming the gospel, doing gospel ministry, he suffered greatly in a variety of ways. And once again, Paul, reflecting on his own experience of suffering, says this in 2 Corinthians 4:17. "For this light and momentary affliction." I suspect that in the moment, it didn't seem like a light and momentary affliction, but with the grand scheme of his eternal perspective, he says this: "This light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." So like Jesus and like the apostles, the Thessalonians' lives got harder when they started following Jesus. They didn't get to just start living their best life now, where their bank account got fatter. Instead, their life got harder, and yet this curious phenomenon where they nonetheless had this supernatural capacity to enjoy God despite the difficulty of their sufferings. How strange is it that as their sufferings grew, so did their joy? That's not normal. That's an evidence of the gospel's transformation. Repentance is evidenced by life transformation. Let's consider another illustration that might help us get our minds wrapped around this idea, the story of Zacchaeus. And even if you're not super familiar with the Bible, perhaps you've heard the song about the wee little man, Zacchaeus. And in this story that we read in the Gospels, Jesus is coming to town. Zacchaeus has heard about him. He's eager to see him and speak with him. So because he was a shorter fella, he climbed up the tree and he catches Jesus' attention. He sees him up in this tree and he says, "Zacchaeus, come back down," which I think is humorous because it probably took a lot of work to get there. And yet Jesus says, "All right, come back down because I'm coming to your house today." And you know you're a big deal when you can start inviting yourself to parties and everybody thinks that's awesome. So what he does is he goes to the party with Zacchaeus. And there's something about Zacchaeus' experience of Jesus preaching and his way of life that had a profound impact on him, because Zacchaeus was a tax collector. And what we know about Roman tax collectors, especially ones like Zacchaeus, is that he made his living by extorting people. He was a thief. And yet when he comes to Jesus, sitting in his home with Jesus, he says, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor." So he gives 50% of his entire income, and he says, "I'm going to give it away to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." If I defrauded anyone, he certainly did. And so what he's saying is, not only will I give away half of my income, but anyone I stole from, I'm not only going to pay it back, I'm going to give them four times back what I took. So Zacchaeus' repentance then was evidenced by life transformation, which is why in verse 19:9, Jesus looks upon him and says, "Today salvation has come to this house." So Jesus not only knows what's going on in his mind and his heart, but there is an observable display of true repentance in his life. We see it because he first makes restitution for all that he had stolen, as repentance does. He then commits himself to a life of generosity. There's an observable evidence that his repentance was true. So Jesus says, salvation has surely come to this home. Now, this is, once again, important for us to consider, because some of us have an idea of repentance that stops short of life transformation. We think of repentance as confession of sin, and it is that. We think of repentance as some kind of sorrow, feeling sorrowful for the evil things that we've done, and it's surely that. But there's a kind of repentance, a counterfeit repentance, that stops there. It stops with an admission of sin. It stops with a sorrow for sin, but it's a counterfeit one, because we've all had that experience where we get caught with our hand in the cookie jar, and we're sorry, but we're sorry we got caught. Not sorry for the offense itself. We've all done this. And so there is a kind of counterfeit repentance that, you know, agrees that what I've done is wrong and even expresses some degree of remorse, but it never seems to make its way to life change. True repentance, on the other hand, is not only an admission of guilt, it's not only experiencing an appropriate godly sorrow for the way it offends God and hurts other people, it's also something that works its way out into our hands. Our life will begin to change. That's an evidence that the gospel is at work by the Spirit in our hearts. So repentance is not only evidenced, the gospel is not only preceded by God's loving initiative, it's evidence in life transformation. So we need to ask ourselves, is there an observable evidence in our life that we have turned to God in repentance? Is there observable evidence that we are living lifestyles of repentance? It's an important question to ask. So again, repentance is preceded by God's loving initiative. It's evidence in life transformation. And then finally, in verse 9, we're going to see that repentance is renouncing idols. It's renouncing idols and returning to God. Verse 9, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Again, what we see here is that repentance is renouncing idols and returning to God. Now, an idol is an object of worship. It's usually something that was made with human hands. It represents a human or a god or even an animal. Idol worship was something that was part and parcel of everyday life in the city of Thessalonica during this time when these believers were just coming to faith. Before the gospel came to these Thessalonian believers, they would have been practicing idol worshipers. That was part of the social fabric of their everyday life. But when the gospel came to them, they heard a story that was bigger and better than the stories that had defined their lives to that point. They heard a story about the world's true king, King Jesus, and what he had done for them and what he was going to do. And it was so powerful in their life that they realized that they couldn't simply take Jesus and add him into the pantheon of all their other gods. Instead, what they realized was that they had to renounce every idol sitting on the throne of their hearts and lives. They had to renounce it and instead turn to Jesus as their one and only king. Verse 9 says, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Now, what caused them to do this? What is it about the gospel message that would produce this kind of a response? And I think maybe the image of an iceberg might be illustrative for us this morning. Think of the visible sins in our lives, the things that we've all done. Things like greed and gossip, viewing pornography, addiction, laziness. These are sins that are observable on some level. We can see them at work in our lives. We can see them at work in the lives of other people. Think of those visible sins like the tip of an iceberg. Much of the time, our attempts to live in repentance are about managing and modifying the behavior, the visible sins that we see, but what we don't realize is that beneath the surface is the root problem. Our visible sins are just the presenting symptoms. If we really want to get to the root of those problems, we have to see that there's a far bigger problem, namely false worship. The sin beneath our sins is idolatry. It's false worship. And that means every moral failure is first worship failure. Someone or something, even a good thing, has eclipsed it's our affections for God in our heart's imagination and allegiance. Something God has made has become more important to us, more fundamental than God himself in our lives. So even though you and I might have never participated in traditional idol worship, every single one of us has committed the internal or heart idolatry that we see mentioned in the scriptures. So in contrast, though, when the gospel came to the Thessalonians, it so impacted their minds and their hearts that they realized that it was better to renounce their idols, the sins beneath their sins, and turn to the one true God to serve him, because it's only serving the one true God where we're finally liberated to flourish as human beings made in God's image. True repentance, then. Think about this in terms of application for your own life. This is important for us, especially for those of us who continue to follow Jesus by faith. True repentance doesn't merely try to manage and modify behavior. True repentance gets beneath the surface to deal with the idols of the heart, to dethrone the idols that we might turn back to the one true God. So in a few minutes, what we're going to do is we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. And if you're new to church, if you're new to all things Christianity, I want to explain what we're doing and how this presents an opportunity for us to respond in the way that we're talking about this morning. This is a weekly invitation to remember the good news of Jesus. It's also a weekly invitation to respond rightly to him in repentance and faith. It is a dramatizing of the gospel word. It's the gospel story made visible. So let me explain what I mean. When a person comes forward and takes the broken bread, what we're doing is we're remembering and reflecting on the significance of Jesus' broken body on the cross. And when we dip it in the juice, we're remembering that Jesus shed his blood for our sins, that we might be freed from the idols that enslave us, so that we might worship and serve the one true God. We also remember that God vindicated Jesus by raising him from the dead, that he is the world's king right now, and one day he's going to return. So the Apostle Paul tells us that every time we observe the Lord's Supper, we not only remember his death, but we proclaim it until he comes again. So this time of tension between Jesus' first coming and his return is a time where God is graciously inviting us and summoning us to repent, to respond by repenting and renouncing of our idols and put our faith in King Jesus. So before you come forward then, what I want to encourage you to do is pause. Pause and slow down and ask the Holy Spirit to graciously shine a light on your heart. Reveal to you those sins beneath the sins that have eclipsed your affections for the one true God. Ask him to bring those to your attention so that you might be freed from them to turn to Jesus in faith. Remember, if you're not yet following Jesus, God is calling you to repentance this morning. He is summoning you to respond. And it is a necessary response, because simply hearing this message doesn't make us right with God. Simply intellectually agreeing with propositions about Jesus doesn't make us right with God. We must repent. We must renounce our idols and turn to God if we're to be forgiven, reconciled, and liberated from sin's enslaving power. So if that describes you, I just want to encourage you to grab your communication card and use it as a tool. When you look on the backside at the bottom, there's a question asking you, what's your next step? For you, maybe you're ready to put your faith in Jesus for the very first time. And with that, maybe you're ready for the very first time in your life to publicly repent through baptism. If that's a step that you need to take, if that's a step that the Spirit is leading you to take, I want to encourage you to fill out this card. Mark your next step so that we can come alongside you to help you and encourage you. For those of us who are already following Jesus, the call is also the same. We're being invited and summoned to respond to Jesus, because repentance is not a one-time act that happens sometime in the far distance when you first prayed a prayer or walked an aisle. Repentance is a lifestyle. It's just what it looks like to follow Jesus in faith. It's what it looks like to mature in Christ day by day, where we respond to his loving initiative. So whether you're following Jesus or not, repentance is a necessary response to the gospel. So I'm going to pray for us, and then you're invited to take your best next step. Let's pray. Father, once again, I pray for all of us. God, I pray that your word would come to us this morning, not only in word, but also in power, just as we read, in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction. And may we receive it as it truly is, not the word of a man, but as the word of God. Please, God, grant us repentant hearts. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.